From John chapter 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon's Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Okay, if I could get the kids to come join me, that would be nice. Good morning. Good. Hello. How are you guys? So, this is the only miracle, other than the resurrection of Jesus, this is the only miracle that appears in all 4 Gospels. So all 4 Gospel writers thought that this was something that we ought to know. Now, the other Gospel writers, they tell us something that John doesn't hear. The reason Jesus is there is he's just gotten some very bad news. Herod killed John the Baptist, and Jesus has just found out about it. He's very sad, and so he wants to go away and be by himself. But you know, the crowds, they've seen him healing the sick, and they don't want him to go away and by himself. And so he takes a boat, and he goes across the lake, and he goes up a mountain to get away from them. But they just make their way around the river, and they follow him. And so he looks out, and John tells us that it's Passover season, so he looks out and he sees this crowd of a bunch of Israelites out in the middle of nowhere with no food. Does that ring a bell? Do you remember any time the Israelites were out in the middle of nowhere with no food? Where?
I remember
when the Israelites. Yeah, right, exactly, when they came out of the Exodus, right? So he asked one of his disciples, "Well, where are we going to get enough? You know, where are we going to get the bread for these people to eat?" And his disciple says, "Well, there's no way we could even afford that much. This, you know, it says there are 5,000, but that's only counting the men. Is your daddy the only person that counts in your family? No, there's a lot more people. So we're talking a lot of people. And there's no way they have that much money, and there's not even any place to buy the food." And so Andrew points out, one little boy. Now, this is something that only John tells us. All the other Gospels told this story. Only John tells us about this little boy who brought lunch. He's actually a poor boy. We know that because of the bread that he eats. It's a poor person's kind of bread. But, you know, all those adults, all those families, everybody there, nobody was prepared except this one little boy. And all he had was a little lunch, just enough for himself. But he gave it to Jesus,
And Jesus, I wish I could have seen this miracle. I don't know what it would have been like. It's such a small amount and it's feeding so many. They must have just seen it just coming about, the bread just coming into being. But he feeds everybody off of this one little lunch, five little crackers of barley bread and a couple of sardines. You know what sardines are? They're like fish about this long. They're not very big. And so not only did everybody eat as much as they wanted, but there were leftovers when he was done. Say again? That's when he fed the 4,000. This is before that. This is when he feeds the 5,000, and there are 12 basketfuls of bread left over. But it's good knowing some of those details. That's awesome. So the people see what he's done here. He's fed the multitude in the wilderness with bread, and they go, this is what Moses promised. Moses promised that there would be another prophet like him that would come. And they look at Jesus and they go, this is him. Now, you know what Moses had actually told them? He said this. He said, when you see, I will raise up for you a prophet like you from among the people, from your brothers. Listen to him. But the people, they recognize this guy. Uh-oh, this is the one who was promised. And look what they try to do. They try to make him be king. Now, I don't know about you, but I think the first rule of being king is that you don't get told what to do. You tell others what to do. And yet they're going to try and take him and force him to be king. So in some ways, they see what he's showing them, that he actually is fulfilling the promises of Moses, that just as his father fed them in the wilderness, so he's feeding them now. He's showing them that he is actually God. But they don't quite get it. But you know, I really wanted you guys to pick up on that story that piece that John adds about the little boy. And the reason is this. It might look like it's very insufficient, that tiny little lunch, and it came from a little insignificant boy, and yet look what Jesus did with it. You see, God is not hindered by lack. God doesn't need what you have to offer, but he delights to take what you have to offer, as small as it can be, small as it is, and make great glory for himself out of it. And that's what happened with the little boy. Jesus was able to manifest his glory as the Son of God, partly because of this little boy's generosity. Will you pray with me?
I have a question.
Sure.
Well, did the people like the food that they ate?
You know, it doesn't give us very many details at all.
There
are a lot of details that I wish I knew. You know, the disciples said, where are we going to get the food? And Jesus told them to have everybody sit down. Well, what are they going to say to the people when they say, why? Where's the food going to come from? They don't know those answers. There's a lot of stuff I wish we knew in there. But let's pay attention to what is revealed and learn what we can from that. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you and thank you. We love that you have revealed yourself so fully to us in that perfect representation of your nature in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, open our eyes. We see that our fathers before us and the Pharisees in the story, the truth was veiled to them. But Father, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to understand your word and give us the faith to respond in repentance. We love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, guys. Well, good morning. I'm very happy, honored, in fact, to help you
give Doug the time to grieve his mother's passing. And then I'm going to miss you guys over the next month or so. A church in Virginia is enduring a season of great suffering and profound grief. And so I'm going to help them have a little stability in their pulpit while they let their minister grieve and heal with his family. So I'll miss you all. Pray for me. Pray for Pastor Ben and his family and that church, if you would. But I'm with you this morning, and we're going to be picking up, not like the bulletin says in Matthew, but we're going to continue in the Gospel of John. So if you have a copy of God's Word with you, let me invite you to open it up to the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 6, and we're going to cover the first 21 verses. Now it's actually two stories, but I asked Doug where he wanted to start when he came back, and this is where he told me, and these two stories are really driving at the same thing, so it's very easy to combine them. The first story is the feeding of the 5,000, and then the second is when Jesus comes walking on on the water to the storm-tossed boat and saves the disciples. And then all of this, it sets up the bread of life discourse. That's where Doug will be taking you in the weeks to come. And after that bread of life discourse, you know, this crowd, massive crowd that's following Jesus, he can't get any peace. But they're going to melt away after this bread of life discourse. And so he's going to focus then on training the 12. So that major transition point in Jesus' public ministry is kicked off by this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And again, this is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels aside from the resurrection. So let's read John's account of it and pick up on what he adds to our knowledge. John chapter 6, let's read verses 1 to 15 to begin with. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii wouldn't be enough for 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So John puts this story after this. Well, after what? Well, if you remember it's a couple of weeks ago now, but he's been in a conversation with the Pharisees. Remember, he healed the paralytic at the pool. It was on the Sabbath day, so that started a conversation. His response was, "Well, my father's working, so am I." And that just got him in all the more trouble with them, because that's making himself equal to God, calling God his own personal father. So then he defended it. He explained that they would have recognized him if they only knew the scriptures, if they only
had heard what Moses actually taught. They searched the scriptures, but they never hear the Father's voice in them. They never see his glory. So he's just been having this conversation with the Pharisees, saying to them, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me because Moses spoke of me. So after this, we get our story. So that's the setting John gives. Now, he expects that we know the other Gospels, and he gives us a few details that we wouldn't otherwise have. For example, verse 4, this happens around Passover. Or in verse 5, Jesus directs this question to Philip. We didn't know that apart from John. Or that this lunch was provided by a little boy. That kind of thing. So John sets the event here in the context of this discussion with the Pharisees. It's right after that. It's next in his account. And so what's ringing in our ears is, if you'd believed Moses, you'd have believed me because he spoke of me. So it's all about Moses, right? And then he tells us it's Passover season. So what John has done is he's set us in an Exodus frame of mind. Jesus goes to the other side of the sea and up a mountain. You see how the imagery is there. And here on the mountaintop, on the other side of the sea, Jesus miraculously provides food for the congregation of Israel out in a remote place. You see how John is trying to evoke this Exodus imagery for us, this wilderness generation imagery. And the crowd's going to pick up on it, as we see at the very end, but we'll come back to that. For now, it's Passover season, and Jesus takes that opportunity, the opportunity of this crowd that is gathered, to reveal his glory and to teach his disciples. Verse 4, now the Passover, the Feast of Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, or therefore, and seeing that the large crowd was coming toward him, he said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? So the then in verse 5 shows the fact that it's Passover is relevant to Jesus' actions. He's doing this because it's Passover. So he speaks to Philip and he tests him with a question. Now, why Philip, and what was the question? Well, Philip was from Bethsaida. You can find that in chapter 1, verse 44, or somewhere in chapter 12. Couple of different places we're told that Philip's from Bethsaida. So are Andrew and Simon. So he could have asked Andrew or Peter the same question, but he didn't. He asked Philip, why choose a local? See, Bethsaida is the closest town to where they are across the lake. So he chooses a local and he asks them, where are we going to buy bread for all these people? Now, notice, though, that that's not the question Philip answers, is it? He was asked a where question, and he gives something of a how response. It's not the finding the food that Philip's concerned about. It's the cost of procurement. Philip never even started Googling it or Yelping it. He didn't have to. He was stuck with the impossibility of the whole thing. It's too many people, it's too much money. Now, why does Philip throw out this 200 denarii figure? It's oddly specific. 200 denarii, a denarius was a day's wage. So this is roughly 7 months' wages of a day laborer. Is that how much money the disciples had in their money bag? I don't know. It would be a reasonable figure for that. But it's oddly specific in the shortfall, isn't it? 200 denarii wouldn't be enough for them to have just a little. Again, though, Jesus didn't ask how much it would cost.
He didn't even really need to know where such food could be found. He knew what he was going to do. He asked this as a test. Now, yes, Philip failed the test. But you know, pass-fail isn't the point of most of God's tests. Training is. Learning is. Nevertheless, let's consider for a minute what Philip might have known. You know, reflecting on what Jesus had just said to the Pharisees, how might Philip have passed the test? I don't think I would have. I don't think we should beat up too hard on Philip. I don't think we would have done any better. But there is some stuff that he could have known. He might have remembered that God fed Israel every day in the wilderness with manna, for example. Or he might have remembered God feeding the prophet Elijah with ravens. Remember that? Or closer to our miracle. In fact, turn to this passage, if you wouldn't mind, the widow of Zarephath. It's 1 Kings 17. And as we read this, notice the similarity with our miracle, not only in the multiplication, but also notice the widow's behavior as it relates to that little boy and his lunch. Beginning in verse 8, 1 Kings 17, beginning in verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked. I only have a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. Now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my child, son, and that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah had said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither was the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So a handful of flour and a little oil, gathering a few sticks to cook my last meal, and then we're going to die. Okay, yeah, that's good, but give me some first. It's an interesting instruction, and yet she listens. And God sustains her. Or how about when there was Elisha, that was Elijah, but Elisha does something very similar for the widow of a preacher. One of the sons of the prophets had died, and his family was in debt, and the creditor was threatening to seize the property. And so she appealed to Elisha, and he said, "Go out and borrow vessels, as many as you can get. Go to your neighbor, get as many as you can." So she gets all these vessels, and from her jar, she fills all those vessels, is able to sell the oil and pay the family's debts. See, God is not hindered by lack. God's the one who provides when we are lacking. But the pattern, you know, give anyway, even though it's insignificant, even though it's insufficient, give anyway, God will multiply it. That is a pattern. It's not a one-off. I actually turn to another of Elisha's miracles, the same chapter, 2 Kings 4 as the other one. 2 Kings 4, turn to 2 Kings 4 toward the end of the chapter for me. It's worth seeing, again, against the backdrop of what Jesus does here. 2 Kings 4, beginning in 42, a man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits. Now notice what the bread of the first fruits is made of. And you can find this in Leviticus 2. I think it's Leviticus 25. It's made of barley. Those barley loaves of that little boy were supposed to think first fruits. Sacrifice of the first fruits. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But the servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give it to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. So those barley loaves in our passage are supposed to evoke, it's Leviticus 23, evoke that sacrifice of the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits. And what that is he is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. But we belong to the same resurrection. So it's very important here that this is connected with the first fruits, because those fragments that are left over, they come to represent us, as I hope to show you in a minute. Notice the pattern. Offer this little bit that can't cover the need and watch God multiply it. You know, and these stories of Elijah and Elisha that Philip or Andrew would have known, they're down payments on Moses' promise in Deuteronomy 18. You know, this is what everybody's waiting for. Here's what God had promised in Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 15. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So, what we have with Elijah and Elisha is a foretaste of that fulfillment. It's a prophet like Moses, but not quite all that's promised. So it's not like Philip has no basis for expecting what's about to happen. But that's not to say I think I would do any better. I think we would have missed it too and been just as stunned as Philip was. But so now Andrew, another one of the local boys, he doesn't exactly answer Jesus' question, but he's closer. There is a boy here. He doesn't have much, but something. It's like the 2 Kings 4, "How can I set this before 100 men?" There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Well, just like the widow in the middle of a drought had given her water to Elijah and her last meal to Elijah, just like that, this boy gives up his lunch too. He's in the wilderness too. He has to eat. But he's among those who are fed to the full, and they have leftovers. And it's not much that he has, but it's sacrificially given, and God blesses it. How about the widow's mite? Do you see the same teaching in the widow's mite? The scale of the offering isn't how much she gave. It's how much she sacrificed in giving it, right? So also here, I know this passage most certainly is not about sharing. This passage is about the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. But John includes this here, and I don't think we should miss it. I say he's poor because of his animal choice. I mean, his bread choice. Barley bread is animal feed. So we learn 2 things from that. We learn, one, there's an association with the first fruits offering, but also that this boy is poor. And loaves is generous. These are like biscuits. And biscuits and sardines. And nevertheless, even though it was so insignificant an offering, look what we're told, they had as much as they wanted, and they were leftovers.
Now, how much was left over? I was called on that earlier in the children's message. How many were left over? 12 baskets of bread fragments. Why? Why 12 baskets of fragments? You know, I'm confident that this is not the full answer, but the custom at the time was to distribute leftovers to the servants, so that would have certainly included the disciples. So God cares about his servants. That's fair. But I think to get to the full answer, you would have to ponder what Jesus is about to say. He is the bread from heaven, and the bread that he gives for the life of the world is his body. And in a little while, we're going to partake of the body and blood of our Lord, signifying our union with him and with one another. Pay attention to this. We, though we are many, are one loaf through one union. Now, do you understand why the first fruits offering is so significant? These bread fragments, 12, same number as the tribes of Israel, so the patriarchs, the apostles, 12 is the number the scripture frequently associates with the church, the people of God, the fullness of the people of God. And so the first fruits bread, that barley bread, look what Jesus doesn't want to happen. Why does he want it brought back? Why does he want it collected? He doesn't want it wasted. It's not an efficiency thing. He doesn't want any of them lost. Well, he's going to say in chapter 8, he's going to say, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Now, if that connection feels a little too loose for you, I get that. I do think I'm right. I have not fully worked out all of it yet. But the fact that God's provision is abundant and that he provides for his servants is sufficient. I think there's more there, though. The point, though, here is in the provision of bread in the wilderness. And in verse 14, we see the people noted it. The people saw it. They got it. Well, they sort of got it. Remember what the promise said? The promise had a promise and a command. I'll raise up for you a disciple like Moses. You, for your part, listen to him. But that's the part that they do not pick up on. Like the Pharisees, seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear. They recognize that this must be the prophet who was going to come into the world, and yet they try to seize him to force him to do their will. So perceiving that they're about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. Now, six more verses. We'll go quickly for our second story, verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So, okay, on one level, this is about the disciples' fear and faith, or lack thereof. And this is where, if you remember from the other Gospels, this is where Peter walks on water too for a minute, brief minute, right? But John doesn't mention any of that. John wants us to pick up on Jesus walking on the sea and one particular thing he says. It's translated, "It is I." Now, let me back up for a minute by peeking ahead. Look ahead in John 6 to verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread, the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Jesus is the new Moses for sure, but he's greater than Moses. You know, God the Father gave the manna, and now he gives his Son as the bread of life, true bread from heaven. And Likewise, here the emphasis on Jesus' divinity is really strong. Look what Jesus says. He says, "It is I." Now that translates, the Greek is ego eimi, which is how the Hebrews of Exodus chapter 3, verse, I don't remember, somewhere where Moses asks God, "Hey, when I go to the people of Israel, who do I say sent me? How do I refer to you?" And he says, "I am who I am," remember? And he says, "Tell them, I am sent you." That got translated, ego eimi. Now, am I reading too much into that? I don't think so, because look ahead to John 18, verse 6. He says the same words, and watch what happens. When Jesus said to them, he says, "Who are you seeking?" They say, "Looking for Jesus." He says, "Well, I am he," or ego eimi. And they drew back and fell to the ground. Same words, similar effect. And Jesus is stating his deity there. And in our passage, as soon as he says this and is taken into the boat, storm's over and they're safely ashore. So again, pick up on the Exodus themes here. Just as God was in Israel's midst as they crossed the Red Sea, so that they passed safely through the deadly waters. That's the point. That's why crossing the Red Sea and Noah's flood, they're called baptisms, because it's talking about safely crossing through the deadly waters. As soon as Jesus is in their midst, they're safe and sound. Now, why was Jesus walking on the water? I mean, it shows his power for sure. It's definitely a sign of his divinity, but how so? You know, as I was preparing this, Genesis 1:2 came to mind. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was desolate and empty, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Remember that? Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And I thought maybe that's what it is. But you know, as I kept studying, there's lots of references to this. Remember, Jesus is the Son. He sees what his Father does, and he does likewise, right? Well, listen to Job 9:8. "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea?" Or the psalmist speaks of God this way: "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were not seen." Or Isaiah: "Thus says the Lord, who makes his way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters." So I think even doing this, Jesus is once again calling attention to his identity. And as soon as he's brought into the boat, the crisis is over. No more storm, no more rowing. They arrive. So apparently they're back in Capernaum now, safe and sound. So that's our passage. How do we find application here? What would the Spirit have us take away from in this passage? You know, it's so rich. And some of the application that you will get out of this passage, Doug will actually lead you through as the next passages are going to interact with this miracle a lot. But there are a few initial thoughts we can have. Obviously, and first of all, we're to recognize Jesus as bringing to fulfillment that promise given in Deuteronomy 18. But he's so much more than a new Moses. And that's saying something, because Moses spoke with God as a man speaks with his friend. But no one has seen God except God, the Son, who came to reveal him. So Jesus is God. That's the principal message of this text. This isn't about the boy with the fish, and yet I do want us to pick up on that biblical pattern that's repeated in our passage. We're not to concern ourselves with the sufficiency of what we can do. God delights to use what is scanty. That's why he chose us, by the way. Explicitly tells us that we weren't all that. And that's why he chose us. Why? Because he gets glory When we are weak, he is strong. He gets glory by overcoming our weakness. So, you know, brothers and sisters, as you think about that, it's really easy to get in the gifts and money mode, that kind of thing. But I want you to think of something else. We have real food to offer to the lost. Every one of us has a limitless supply of spiritual food. And yet we don't share. And I wonder if it's not because we don't have that attitude of, what do I have to set before so many? Is that what keeps you from sharing your faith? Is it fear that you won't have the right words? That your testimony will be insufficient somehow? What does the pattern show? Give it anyway. God takes what is offered from a true heart and blesses it immensely. And then I think there's immense fodder for meditation in our passage here. I think the unity that we have with Jesus, such that he is the first fruits of the resurrection, his resurrection is our resurrection, such that those broken fragments, those 12 baskets, the number that expresses the fullness of the church. And you notice Jesus' concern there as you meditate on this passage, that he is concerned that nothing be lost. So I think we can find hope and rest for our souls in that. You know, I have a puppy. I took her to the woods, and I went down too steep a hill. And she couldn't get down. Well, she was smart enough not to go down that steep hill. And I couldn't get back up. So we were forcibly separated for about 15 minutes. And those were anxiety-ridden 15 minutes for me. I was very, very worried about her. Now, Jesus is not anxiety-ridden. Don't misunderstand. But the reunion, let me tell you, the affection between me and my puppy when we were reunited was delightful. And that is there with Jesus, his affection for you. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps Israel keeps you. He does not slumber, he does not sleep, and he is intent that none of us should be lost. So, that bread, that body that he gave, he is the true bread from heaven. You know, and in this very chapter, we're going to hear Jesus say this: truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So abiding, us in him, and him in us, that's what this supper is all about. Partaking in, participating in the sacrifice. It's about our union with Jesus, who is the first fruit. You know, the wilderness generation, they crossed the sea on dry ground. They were baptized in it, as it were. They were fed with manna from heaven. And yet it did not benefit them because they were not united with us by faith. But you know, brothers and sisters, we have the Spirit of Christ within us. And so Jesus feeds us with regular assurances, regular foretastes of the great feast that awaits us, when we will dine with him and he with us. You see what an emblem of peace that is, of the union and peace that we have with God. The body and blood of our Lord were broken and shed for our sins, that we might be forgiven and that we might live with him, he with us, in peace. But you know, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do it as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." But you know, this sign and this seal of that peace that we have with our God, that provision that he has, that affection of Jesus Christ that is ours, that's something that is only given for those who do know such peace with God. So Paul warns us, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So what this means is this. If you belong to the Christian church, if you've been baptized into it, and you are belonging and attending a gospel-proclaiming church, you're not under discipline, and you are striving to walk with Christ, putting to death the sinful desires of your sinful nature, then this is for you. He's offered this. He invites us to it to strengthen us through it, to encourage us and nourish you through tangible assurances of his affection for you. He offers you his body and his blood under the symbols of bread and the fruit of the vine, normally wine, but the school rules prohibit alcohol. By the way, you can find some significance to the fact that it's alcoholic, but very little. Usually in the Old Testament, when you hear about the abundance, it's when their grain and their new wine abound. That's musk. That's not fermented yet. It's what the wine's going to be made from. So I wouldn't take it too hard that you're stuck with grape juice. I kind of wish it were wine again too, but it's okay. Under that symbol, Jesus offers us his blood and his body. So if you do know him, he invites you, come, be nourished, be strengthened. But if you've not been baptized into Christ Church, if you're not a member, if you're under discipline, or you're just not walking with him right now, then it really is dangerous for you to partake of this, and we would spare you that. Please let it pass and come talk to an elder, and then join us when you can do it healthily. The elders are going to come prepare the table, but let's pray before they do. Oh, Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you have set your love on us. Even before you founded the earth, Lord, you called our names out of the darkness. And Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that in obedience to your Father and in love for us, you laid aside your divine dignity, humbled yourself to human frame. Thank you for giving us your righteousness and taking our sin upon yourself. Holy Spirit, please seal to our consciences that this faith that we enjoy. Use these elements to point us all once again to the peace that we have with you, as well as to the high calling that is ours in Christ Jesus, proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Father, we praise you for the wonder of your salvation. We see in it your wisdom, your power, your goodness, your mercy. And Father, we confess, we bring nothing to this feast. We can't stand on our own merits, but we stand before you clothed in Christ's righteousness alone, leaning on his sacrifice and his continued intercession. So, Father, fill us with your Spirit that we might walk faithfully with you. Allow us to feed on Jesus Christ crucified and raised for us, so that being strengthened by grace, we might live in him and for him. Grant us these things for Jesus' sake. We ask them in Jesus' name.